I remember when I was a little kid, I was always looking forward to the next thing. Like when I was young and got my first bicycle, that was like I was living till I could get a bicycle. And then I was living toward the day when I'd be able to go beyond just the block we lived on to the next block, because it would be like a whole new world, right? And just then I was living toward the day I would no longer be, you know, just 10, 11, or 12, but I would be a teenager. And I'd be 13, because everything would transform about my life if I was a teenager, right? And then I remember looking forward to that wasn't enough, so I couldn't wait to get to high school, because in high school, then I was a grown-up and an adult, right? And then looking forward to college, and we all do that. We live that way. We're always looking forward towards something, toward the career we're going to be working in, toward having kids, toward the kids getting out of the house, toward retirement. We're always moving toward something that's ahead that we want to get to. What are you living toward right now? Today, if you were to stop and think and ask yourself, what are you living toward? Is it the next paycheck? Is it not having to wear the face masks anymore? Is it getting past this whole year and get to 2021? What are you living toward? Because what you're living toward determines the life you live. What you and I are living toward determines the way we live our lives today. And so it's a really important question for us to ask, and we're going to wrestle with that question today as we jump back into these letters that Paul wrote to Christians in that town called Thessalonica that we've been looking at for the last month or so. Remember, these were people who knew nothing about Jesus until Paul showed up. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know what he'd done. They didn't know Paul. And Paul comes and shares the gospel with them in this hustle-bustle city, this place where there's all kinds of economy going on and all kinds of trade happening. So it's a busy place, an urban environment. And Paul comes in and shares the gospel, and these people who never knew about Jesus before, a whole bunch of them hear it, and they respond, and they begin to follow Jesus and live their lives toward Jesus' return. And that's not easy in the city they're living in. It was difficult. But instead of living toward the things they used to live toward, instead of living toward the things all their friends and family were still living toward, they began to live toward the return of Jesus. And by living toward the return of Jesus, what I mean is that the decisions they made and the way they lived each day was based on a hopeful expectation of Jesus returning. And it changed the way they lived each day. They lived toward Jesus. And that wasn't easy, because their city turned on them. Their city didn't like that they were living toward Jesus instead of toward the common peace, instead of toward the empire that was controlling the whole world at the time, the Roman Empire. They didn't like that they were rocking the boat, and so they hurt them, they abused them, they made it hard for them to do business, they made it hard for them to be comfortable and to live. And so these young Christians, they began to wrestle with, well, we want to live toward Jesus, but it's really difficult in this world. Everyone's making it hard on us. And then to make matters worse, some of them died, and they began to wonder, wait a minute, if we're living toward and for the day of the Lord, and some of us die before that happens, do they miss out? What becomes of them? What's going to happen to them? And so they just began to look for comfort and understanding what would happen to their friends. What would they miss out on the return? When is this going to happen? When is Jesus going to come back anyway? Because we're tired of this life and how difficult it is, and we want to just go be with him. They wanted comfort. They wanted rescue. And it's not unusual for Christians, when things are going difficult, when things are rough, to look toward the return of Jesus to bring comfort. And that's not wrong. It's good. I've been a Christian for several decades now. I've grown up in the church. I'll turn 50 this year, unbelievably. And I've observed, and I've watched, and I've done this myself, as we go through things in our world, whenever something weird happens in our culture, a law gets passed that we don't like, or whenever something troubling happens in our world, I hear Christians say all the time, oh, well, there you go. Jesus has got to come back soon. Jesus must be coming back soon. Because, you know, look, that's got to break the straw on the camel's back right there. Jesus must be coming back soon because this happened. And this morning, what I want you to do, what I want to challenge you to do, I want to invite you to think about the way you think about Jesus' return. I want you to think about the way you think about Jesus' return. And don't let it just be all the things you've assumed and accumulated over your years if you've been in church for a while. I want you to think about the way you think about Jesus' return. And we're going to look at the way Paul talks about it and compare and contrast it to the way maybe we often think about it. Because, here's why, if we only bring up Jesus' return when things are going weird or wrong in our world, then that means that we see Jesus' return as a rescue mission. Jesus, please come get us out of here. Instead of seeing it as a reigning mission, by that I mean ruling and reigning and exerting his victory and power over the world. And so we're living toward rescue, not necessarily toward his reign. And what you live toward determines the way you live. So if we're living toward rescue, that's going to shape the way we live. If I'm living toward Jesus' return, just as rescue, get me out of here, then what I'm more likely to do is just kind of hunker down, keep to myself, keep my head down, and try not to get into any trouble. And try and just get away from this world, avoid this world. Please, I don't want it to taint me. And that's how we'll live. But if we're living toward Jesus' return as him coming to rule and reign victoriously, how might that influence the way you and I live out each day? How would that shape the way we live each day? And I want to show you, because I think this is the picture Paul paints for these Christians who are looking for comfort, who are in an incredibly difficult time, more difficult than what we're going through. And Paul offers them a picture of Jesus' return in order to answer their questions, but to point them toward the bigger question. So here's what he writes. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4. If you have our app on your phone, you can follow along. If you're watching this in the online.church area, you can follow along. The notes are there as well. But either of those two places, you can follow along. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 says, Paul writes, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died." So pause right there for a second just so we can be clear. Christians are people who grieve, but we grieve with a certain hope. And what he wants them to know is, if Jesus rose from the dead, God will certainly bring back anyone who dies in Jesus too. That's the hope. We grieve with that hope. We lose people we love, we grieve, absolutely. We cry, but we cry with hope. So that's the hope he gives us. Then he goes on, "We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then will we be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words." Now look, if that's the first time you ever read that, I would not blame you for thinking, oh, so yeah, it's a rescue mission. He's gonna come and he's gonna pick us up and take us out of here and we're just gonna go live in the sky with him. We're going to live in the clouds with him. And that's why all the drawings about heaven are, you know, clouds and naked angels and nonsense like that. I wouldn't blame you, but I want you to dig a little deeper. All right, this is a passage of scripture that a lot of people have tried to wring to get like every drop of understanding they can get. Like Nicolas Cage and National Treasure. They want to find the hidden meanings behind what all this is and the timings of it. I want us to see the plain thing that Paul is telling them, because what Paul is telling them, he's also telling us. God is speaking through his word, and we need to get the point. So first of all, I want you to remember Paul's goal is to reassure them that yes, if Jesus rose from the dead, those who die in Jesus, they will surely rise from the dead, and they won't be left behind. They'll be part of Jesus' return. Second, go through scripture, because we hear clouds and we think, oh yeah, we're gonna go live on the clouds. Every time clouds is talked about in scripture, it's not the place where we go to live with God, it's the place we go to meet. It's where humans meet God. So Moses in the cloud receives the Ten Commandments, sees God's presence, right? Go through Daniel, talks about meeting God in the cloud, divine encounter with God. Jesus in the Gospels, when Jesus is transfigured, there's this cloud surrounds him and Peter, James, and John, and they want to build tabernacles, tents, so they can live there, Peter says. And Jesus says, no, because in the cloud is not where you live. In the cloud is where you encounter God so that you're charged for a mission that he wants you to accomplish. All through Revelation, the clouds are where humans meet to encounter God. And third, the word that's translated coming down from heaven, this coming downward, it's the Greek word parousia. I tell you that because it's used with in particular contexts in the Greek world. It had a meaning. And when he said that word or wrote that word to them and they read it, they're sitting there reading his letter, they would have immediately pictured something they would have seen happen in their own city. Because this word was the word used for when royalty, in particular the emperor, Caesar himself, who was considered by, at least he considered himself, partly divine, would arrive at a city like Thessalonica. What would happen? They'd call out his parousia. He would come to the city, and everyone would go out. All the dignitaries would go first. All the important people would go first. Down to all the little school kids, they'd have them dressed in their best, and they'd all go out, and they'd line up the streets, and the whole city would be out there to meet, not at the gate, way out down the road. They'd go to meet the king, meet the emperor, and celebrate his coming. And there would be trumpet blasts. Trumpets weren't for playing music so much then as the signaling something amazing is happening, something important is happening. And so they would be the trumpet blasts, and they would meet this dignitary, Caesar or whoever it was, and they would welcome them as the one with power to rule and reign, and they would escort them back into the city where there'd be celebrations and all kinds of things going on there in the city. That's the picture Paul is painting. That's what he's drawing on here. And you and I need to absorb that picture in our heads too, so we get the same thing that Paul is writing to them, to us today, so God's word can speak to us today. When Jesus returns, those who've already died in Christ, he's saying, they're not gonna be left out. They're gonna go first. So don't worry about that. But get this bigger picture of going to meet Jesus in the air. Well, what does he mean by in the air? That's another part of this whole thing that often confuses us. But in the air is often used to refer to that realm where spiritual beings were and spiritual powers were. And so this overall picture that Paul paints is one where Jesus returns, demonstrates his dominion over any other powers in the air. We meet him. And then if you follow the picture through, we would then bring him to this city, this world, where he would exercise his rule and reign. That's the triumphant return of Jesus that we are looking forward to. And then Paul ends it up by saying, and so Paul concludes, we will be with him forever. Now, those words, that those short few verses, they encompass who knows how much time. And we don't know all that. He's not trying to answer all the questions we might have about all of that. You may have grown up in church and heard all kinds of things about rapture and tribulation and all those types of things, and you're wondering when and how, and that's not Paul's concern here. What Paul's trying to picture here is not a secret escape plan, but a triumphant return of Christ to rule and reign. And he's saying to them, live toward that. Live toward Jesus coming again and exercising his rule and reign and bringing justice, bringing peace, bringing what is right into this world. Don't just live for a rescue and then keep your head down. Live for that reign and stick your head up and live for it. That's what he's saying. If you're living toward that day, it's gonna change the way you live. It's gonna affect the way you live as Christians. So I know we have tons of questions, when and how long will all of that take? They have the same exact questions. And you can go all over the Bible and try and figure it out, but what you'll find if you carefully read Scripture is over and over again, it dismisses all those questions about the when and the how in favor of a more important question. What will you do now? How will you live today in light of and live toward this day of the Lord that we're looking forward to? That's the question to ask. That this will happen. This is what Jesus is going to do. Don't worry about how that's all going to work out. This is the promise, though. And now that should change the way you and I live today, because that gives us a whole different hope that changes the things we lean on. And that's what Paul is going to get into next. So turn over to chapter 5. I want to read you what he writes to them. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, this is what he writes. And he says, now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You're not gonna know, it's coming. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains come on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. You know, about 100 years before Paul wrote this letter, the whole city of Thessalonica was under siege by barbarians. They had surrounded the city. They had cut off the supply road, the main road that brought all the trade and all that into their city. And all the people had to retreat behind the walls of the city, and they were just hiding there. And there was a famous Roman named Cicero, a famous politician and orator, who was trapped in that city. And he began writing about how there needs to be safety and peace and security in this world, and Roman Empire should be doing this. And that's what the Roman Empire promised. And they swept in and they rescued and they took over. But the promise of the Roman Empire, those of you who've been in school not too long ago or are still in school, you might remember the phrase Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that their whole platform as they took over the world and extended their empire was, we are going to bring you peace and security, peace and safety. That's what they promised. And they would do that through the way they ran government, through the way they had laws, and they brought peace and security. And so everyone was leaning on the peace and security that the Roman Empire brought. To this day, that's what every government, well, not every government, most governments in our world, their goal is to provide peace and security for their people. And a lot of governments do a great job of this around the world. They bring a lot of peace and security to people. We rely on our government, on our police, on our court systems, on all of these things to give us peace and security. And what Paul is saying to them and to us is what you and I have witnessed firsthand over these last few months, this year here, is that all that supposed peace and security can disappear just like that. It can be taken away, it can be removed, it can be rattled, it can be shaken, it can fall apart, it can collapse underneath you in the blink of an eye. So if you're living toward the peace and security that a government can provide, or that a paycheck can provide, or that your wits can provide, or anything else that can provide other than Jesus, then you're living for something that's a facade. It's not real. And if you're living toward that, then you're living toward doom and destruction. That's what Paul is trying to point out to them. He's directly confronting when he says they're crying peace and safety. That's exactly how everyone talked about the Roman Empire. And he is saying to them, there is no peace and safety in this empire that you lean on. There is no real peace and safety in it. No one can give you peace and safety in the face of the reckoning that is coming for sin and our rebellion against God. No one can give you peace and safety in the face of that other than Jesus. So all these other things you will trust in, you'll live toward because you think they're giving you peace and safety. You're either going to see them fail because they're just going to fail, or you're going to see them crumble when Jesus returns and they're exposed as sinful and rebellious. What are you relying on? Again, let me ask you, what are you relying on for peace and safety? What are you living toward? And how is that affecting the way you live your life? Here's what sets those who are living toward Jesus' return. Here's what happens inside of us. Here's what God does inside of us if we're living toward his return. And this is the contrast he's gonna draw now. So go to verse 4, Thessalonians 5. He says, but you, brothers and sisters, that's not what's gonna happen to you. You're not in darkness so that this day would surprise you like a thief. Right? The day of the Lord, the day of Jesus' return is not gonna surprise you like a thief. You're not gonna be ready, is what he means. You are all children of the light and children. We do not belong to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. They're surrounded by darkness. They are surrounded by a dark environment, people who don't believe in Jesus, people who outright reject God, who hate them for following Jesus, and who make their lives difficult because they're living toward the day of Jesus' return. And for them, everything felt dark. But what Paul says to them is, in those moments where, yeah, you feel all that darkness around you, don't think that you're living in the dark. If you're living toward Jesus, then the light of that new day is already inside of you. And it's gonna change the way you live your life, right? If everyone who's living for the peace and security that the government offers or the paychecks offer or that your job offers, that anything else offers, they're, how he describes them, uses a bunch of metaphors to describe them. He says they're drunk, they're sleeping, they're in the dark, and all ways of saying they just don't know what's going on. They're not seeing the reality. They're not seeing, and so they're shocked and surprised when the things they're trusting in for peace and security get threatened and fall apart and shake and rattle and collapse. Those who are drunk on the peace and security of their bank accounts or of the companies they trust in or the governments or their health, they're huddled together, clinging to those things and just mumbling to themselves, peace and security, peace and security, peace and security, because they feel it slipping away. And they feel God's wrath coming. But they're trusting those things to protect them from God's wrath. But they don't give peace and security even from this world, much less from when Jesus returns and holds everyone to account. Only Jesus gives us that peace and security. And that's why there's so much fear and bitterness and hatred and all the conspiracy theory-driven lunacy and the unwillingness to listen or care about other people. I mean, just read the headlines and you see the crazy things people are doing because of things they think and the angry way they're lashing out and hurting each other, even killing each other in our world right now. And all of that is the outgrowth of people feeling like their peace and security is being taken away, and they know it, but instead of realizing that the thing they're trusting in can't really keep them safe or give them peace, they're just clinging to it tighter and crushing it and getting more and more insecure, more and more afraid. And that's why our world is going crazy. Everything around them was telling them it was nighttime and it was dark. Everything around us tells us it's dark and it's scary, isn't it? I have never in all my life seen a time when trust in government and government leaders was lower than it is now, when economic uncertainty was as low as it is now, when certainty about our own health was as low as it is now. Everyone feels like everything is shaky and dark, but inside of us is the Spirit of God saying, you weren't living for the security of all those things. You're living for the day of the Lord. And so already shining inside of you is the light that comes from that day. Already shining in you is a light that chases out all that darkness. And so it enables you to be sober, to be sharp, to be alive, and not be overwhelmed, not be blinded, but to see. And that's gonna change the way you live. It's gonna change the way you live, not living with fear and anxiety, but looking toward Jesus' rule and reign. So those who are Christians, those who are followers of Jesus, are the ones who should never be surprised when the systems of our world collapse and fall apart. It should never shock us. It should never rattle us, because we knew not to trust in those things anyway. We knew all along that those things don't give real peace and security. They don't give security to my faith in Christ. They don't give peace to me as a Christian. Only Christ does that. No government can do that for me. Christians aren't shaken by these things because our eyes are open, we're sober, we see the lights inside of us. You hear these stories sometimes about a woman giving birth who didn't know she was pregnant. You ever hear one of those stories? Like, can you imagine, those of you who've had children, can you imagine not knowing you were pregnant? I mean, it seems to me, in my very limited experience, of all the pregnant women I've known, that they knew they were pregnant. Everyone around them knew they were pregnant. It was pretty obvious they were pregnant, but you hear these stories, and now imagine if you were that person. You don't know you're pregnant. You've missed all the signs. And then one day a baby just comes out of you. How much would you freak out? How crazy would you go? What would that do to you? And think about how you'd react. You'd be running around like crazy, like, what in the world? How did this happen? And it would blow your mind. Christians know the world is pregnant. Christians know that the baby is coming. So we're not surprised by that. They aren't surprised by it. They're not running around freaking out because we didn't expect anything to happen. You didn't expect things to collapse or get bad ever. They're not clinging to the peace and security the world provides. And so we're not afraid when it breaks down, because we know that real peace and security isn't found in those things anyway. We have it in Jesus, and in this day of the Lord we look forward to. Christians live toward that peace and security. So how can you and I, if we're living toward that day of the Lord and the peace and security that comes from knowing he's going to return to rule and reign, right? Not just rescue and get me out of here, but actually rule and reign. That's the end game. That's where it's all headed, and that we're invited to join him alongside him in that. How will that change the way you and I live? Because now I've got a peace and security that's unshakable. For the last 2,000 years, Christians have recognized that we are surrounded by the signs of Jesus' imminent return. Paul expected Jesus to come back while he was still alive. Read the way he writes. Listen to the way he writes. They expected Jesus to return imminently. They saw all the signs around him that Jesus would be coming back. Government failures, collapses, problems, persecution, all the signs. Christians have always, for the last 2,000 years, Christians have been the ones who've seen all the signs that the systems of this world, they do not give peace and security and safety. And we've recognized those signs for 2,000 years. Now think about that. The signs we see today aren't new signs of new instabilities. It's the same instability Christians have always recognized that Jesus told us about and warned us about. You can't put your trust in the peace and security offered you by anything in this world. For 2,000 years, Christians have recognized that. For 2,000 more, perhaps, Christians will recognize that. We don't know how long it will be. That's not really our concern. I hope it's not 2,000 more years. But we don't know, and again, Scripture tells us, don't worry about that, worry about this. How are you going to live today in light of that day? How are you going to live today in light of that day when Jesus returns to rule and to reign? We're not gonna pin our eternal lives on the stuff of this world. We're gonna live toward his rule and reign. And then what that's gonna do is enable us to engage this world and shine the light of his day into the darkness here and now. So how do we do that? If we're gonna do that, we need to protect ourselves a little bit, because there are things that wanna take that light and knock it out of us, aren't there? Some of you may already be feeling that. Maybe this year has done that to you a little bit, knock that light out of you. So here's what he tells us in verse 8. He says, since we belong to the day, be sober by putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. If we're gonna live toward Jesus' day, the day he returns to rule and reign, and it's gonna shape the way we live each day, right? And then we're gonna live lives that are gonna turn this world upside down, like we've been talking about. And if we're gonna be able to do that, then we need to protect ourselves with faith, love, and hope. So he tells us, guard your hearts and guard your mind. Guard your heart and guard your mind. Guard your heart by covering it with faith and love, the faith and love that come from God. That will enable you to not give up in the midst of trouble. I think most of you probably know who Harriet Tubman is. She grew up a slave in Maryland on a plantation in the 1800s. She watched as three of her older sisters were sold off into slavery to other people and never ever saw them again. She watched as her mom threatened to crack the skull of a guy who tried to take her son, her brother, away. She ran away multiple times, but kept ending up back in the same spot. She knew a hard, hard life. And then when she was 23, she found out she was about to be sold to somebody else, another slave owner. And she decided it was time to get away. And so she ran away and she escaped up the Underground Railroad path all the way up into Pennsylvania. Imagine this. If I told you to go to Pennsylvania right now, would you know how to get there without turning on your GPS? She followed the North Star as her guide to walk all the way up to Pennsylvania. And when she got there, she was free. What would you do next? What she did was she turned around and went back and rescued some other slaves and brought them up to Pennsylvania. And at that point, I would probably stop and say, I did my good deed. I got out, I helped some others get out. Now I'm just gonna go tuck my head somewhere and keep my head down and just try and live my life and not get in any more trouble, all right? She went back again and again and again. For 8 years, she went back and forth leading scores and scores of slaves north toward to freedom. And during those trips, she said she relied on God to guide her and to protect her, and she never once lost anyone. She said, this is how she said it, said, "I never ran my train off the track, and I never lost a passenger." And she gave God all the credit. She said, "It wasn't me, it was the Lord. I always told him, I trust you. I don't know where to go or what to do, but I expect you to lead me." And he always did. And her faith is what impressed everyone around her. She trusted God. That faith guarded her heart. And the abolitionist Thomas Garrett said, "I never met with any person of any color who had more confidence in the voice of God as spoken direct to her soul." She trusted God. You know, it's so easy for our hearts to get jaded, right? For our hearts to get hard, and for us to just quit and give up in this world, to just run off and hide and duck our head under something. I doubt that my heart would have been nearly as tender and loving as Miss Tubman's was if I had gone through what she went through. If I grew up in slavery, I would have been bitter and angry. I wouldn't have thought God loves me. I would have thought God must hate me and have it in for me. But she guarded her heart with faith in God and trust that he loved her. And then that set her free to act and live in ways where she put up all her peace and security. She put it all on the line to go and rescue others, because she had protected her heart with the love of God and with faith in God. And that set her free to love in ways and do things that way beyond courage, way beyond heroic, because she completely trusted God and she guarded her heart with faith in God and in God's love for her. Those who live toward the day of the Lord, they will do things, we will do things that are beyond us, for the sake of other people, to rescue, to care for, to bring out of bondage and slavery, to stand up for those who are oppressed, stand up for those who are hurt, wherever we may find them, whoever they may be. These are the kinds of things we will do. We'll bring them the light of the day of the Lord. We'll bring them the gospel, the hope of salvation in Jesus, in powerful ways, because we're not trying to hang on to our peace and security and just cover our heads and hide. We're going to move out because we're living toward victory, not just rescue and escape. So one, you cover your heart and you cover your chest with faith and with love. And then two, you got to put something on your head. And he tells us, cover your head with the hope of salvation, because there's a lot of things that are going to try and pull that hope out of your mind. And they're going to try and inject anxiety into your mind and confusion into your mind. And so we've got to cover our heads with the hope of salvation. And he defines it in verse 9 and 10. He says, God didn't appoint us to suffer wrath. That's not what's ahead for us when Jesus returns. What's ahead for us is being saved, being rescued. So I ask Jesus, save me from my sin, and he saves me right now. I ask Jesus, save me from my sin, and every day he guides me and saves me each day. And I ask Jesus, save me from my sin, and I know a day will come when he ultimately and finally saves me. That salvation has got all these parts to it that I'm living in and working out. And today he's saving me, each day he's saving me, and ultimately he's going to save me. That's the hope that's in us. That's the hope that you and I have, so I don't have to look anywhere else for peace and security. And I put that on my head, it guards me and protects me from anxiety. My wife and I have talked oftentimes, because we've had a couple dogs now, about how they process pain differently. They don't worry about it. Our first dog, he had a torn ACL. He's still happy and like, "Hey, what's going on, guys?" He didn't sit there like, "Oh no, my knee, look at my knee. Do you see the cast?" He didn't care about anything like that. He wasn't worried about it. He just went about life. Our dog now, when she was just a few months old, she was playing with another dog, and Christina heard yeep at one point, turned and looked, and our dog just went back to playing, so Christina said she must be fine. And then half an hour later, our dog runs up to Christina, and her face is just covered in blood. It's all red. Blood isn't just dripping from her mouth, it's like pouring from her mouth, and she had bit a hole right through her tongue. She wasn't worried about it. If you bit a hole through your tongue right now, what would you do? I mean, Christina made me burn the roof of my mouth before Christmas one time, and immediately I'm like, all the anxiety filled my head. Christmas is ruined. It's over. I'm never going to enjoy anything again for this whole Christmas time. The other day, Christina was carrying our dog outside, and she twisted her ankle in a little hole in the ground. And we were talking about it because she said immediately she began to think of all the problems now that were going to happen if she hurt her ankle really badly. Like, oh, no, I'm not going to be able to do this. I'm not going to be able to do that. I'm not going to, like, all the things that are going to be a problem, all those anxieties began to fill her mind. Have you ever had a moment like that? That's how we process. Something happens, and it may not be that big a deal, but all the anxiety fills our mind, and it makes it so much more difficult for us as humans. We can't just run and jump and still have fun. We get depressed. We get anxious. We get worried, and we rack our brains trying to think about what to do. Anxiety poisons the mind, and our minds are always the first part of us to lose hope. And where our minds go, the rest of us go. And so we need to protect our minds. And here's the thing. You could try and protect your mind with peace and security and safety from all these other places, or you can protect your mind with the peace and safety you have in Jesus' promise, in the hope of being saved. Imagine if the world did its worst to the things that we typically hope in and live toward. Imagine if the world did its worst to your bank account. It would crumble and turn to dust. Imagine if the world did its worst to your home. It would collapse and float away. Imagine if the world did its worst to your health. You know, all these things that we trust in, when the world brings its worst against them, they can't stand up. They fail. All these things fail when the world does its worst to them. What happened when the world did its worst to Jesus? When it killed him and buried him under the ground, what happened when the world did its worst to Jesus? He got up and overcame it. He overcame the worst our world could do, which was kill him. He overcame that and rose again, and then shines this new light into our lives, this hope that we have. So we have a hope that nothing can dent and nothing can penetrate. We have a hope in Jesus. And that's the hope that should guard our hearts and our minds and keep us from all the anxieties and fears of this world. Worship team, would you come back? Again, I want to put that question to you today. What are you living toward? What are you living toward? What are you living toward that you think is going to bring you the safety and the peace that you long for? What are you living toward? Is it in something of this world? Is it in just being rescued and getting away from all of this? Or is it in the ultimate victorious return of Jesus to rule and reign over this world, to bring justice and mercy and grace and transformation into this world, and to take our place alongside of him in doing that? That's what he calls us to. That's the hope you and I can grab hold of today and live with today. And if that's the hope you're living toward, it will transform the way you live each day. It'll transform the way you approach the problems that we're facing in our world today. It'll transform everything. What you're living toward determines the shape of your life and the way you live it. So now here's the job for us. The very last verse that Paul, very last thing he says in this section. And it's the second time he said it now, so that's important. We should probably pay attention to it. He ends in verse 11 saying, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Encourage one another and build each other up, as in fact you are doing. Boy, it's a great thing that he was able to tell them that they were doing that. That's always encouraging if you're like a teacher or a pastor to say, hey guys, you should do this. And by the way, you're already doing it, so good job. Let me ask you today. I want you to step back and look. Have the words and posts and anything else that's coming out of your mouth and out of your fingers this week, have they brought faith, love, and hope into this world? Or have they brought more chaos? Have they been words of Jesus, words of the day of the Lord? Or have they been words where you're just trying to make your point or stand up for your rights? Have they been words lamenting how, oh no, I don't have peace and security from this or from that or from the other thing? Whereas a Christian, you should never have been looking to those things for peace and safety anyway, because they would never give it to you. And as Christians, we can see that. real peace and safety and security comes from trusting in Jesus and ultimately what he's going to do and what he's doing right now. Have you been saying things that build each other up? Or have you been saying things that tear down? Have you been saying things that bring life or things that just continue to stir this pot of chaos and death? The challenge to you and I then, go out and encourage each other with the day of the Lord. Look forward to the day of the Lord and live today toward that day of the Lord. Let it color the way you speak and act and live. Let it drive out the anxiety and cover yourself with that faith. Cover yourself with that love and cover yourself with that living hope that we have in Jesus. Let it bring life into you so that you're not asleep or dull or drunk, but alert and active and living this gospel that Jesus has given us. Let's sing this song together.